Oh, you should be on.
Okay, good. A lot of buttons on that one. All right, well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for this church. I thank you that just for the saints that are gathered here today, I thank you that we still have the freedoms in this country to worship, to gather, to study your word. And I pray, Father, that I thank you that your word does not leave us void, that I pray, Father, that you would transform us and change us, and that we would be fruitful in our hearing, Father, that we would apply what we hear, and that we would be different people, that we'd be more like Jesus Christ, that we'd be more humble, that we'd be more loving, and that we'd reach out to our neighbors, our lost neighbors, with the gospel. And I pray, Father, today that you would, each one of us would have ears to hear and hearts that are open. And I pray for myself, Father, that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit and guide me and fill me and use me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you, if not all of you, know that my wife is from the country of Jordan in the Middle East. And in fact, we lived for almost 10 years in Jordan, and I actually taught for 5 years at a seminary in that country. In fact, I think many of you are familiar with Dr. Ahmad. I taught at Jetzer for 5 years. And the ruler of Jordan is King Abdullah. So after his father, King Hussein, died, and when he first became the new monarch in Jordan, King Abdullah, several times he disguised himself and he went out among the people incognito, in disguise. And he loves the people of his realm, and he wanted to know how the people lived. And also he wanted to know about the hardships and the daily life among the people in his country. And so the first time that he went out undercover on this undercover jaunt, he wore a long white robe. And he wore the traditional red and white headdress on his head. And then he covered his black beard with a scraggly white beard to make him look like he was an old man. And so the first time he went out, he pretended that he was a television producer. And he was accompanied by a cameraman and by a press secretary, by his actual press secretary, who was pretending to be a reporter. And he visited the country's free trade zone. It's a state-run enterprise. And during the time of his visit, King Abdullah, he received an earful from the merchants there about all the red tape and the inefficiencies in that country. And finally, some security guards who were at the free trade zone, they demanded to see his press permit for filming. And finally, he couldn't convince them any longer that he was a reporter. And so finally, he removed his disguise. And to the astonishment of everybody who was there, it was the king. And so they were all full of delight. And so that was the first time he did that. But then another time, King Abdullah, he went out among his people. And the second time he went out, he went to a government hospital in disguise, and he began to listen to the different patients that were there. He listened to their gripes, and he carried out a secret inspection. And in fact, he ended up firing one of the hospital administrators who was very rude to him when he was there. And so King Abdullah, he likes to go out and visit these state institutions to see how these state-run services are doing, and then he wants to see ways that they can improve. In fact, there's a common joke in the country of Jordan, and it says, and the joke goes like this. It says, "What's the best way to get anything done in the country of Jordan?" And then they answer one another and they say, "Be short, wear a long robe, and wear a red headdress, and grow a white beard." And then they'll all think that you're the king coming in disguise secretly to do an inspection, so that way you can get things done in the government. And so actually King Abdullah's, his clandestine forays also have a deep roots in Arabian culture, going back all the way back to the 8th century Islamic Empire. In fact, if you read the Arabian Nights, you'll see caliphs such as Harun al-Rashid. He used to wander the streets of Baghdad in disguise, and he would solicit the opinions of his subjects, and he would attend to the needs of the suffering. And occasionally he would, if somebody was, some government official was rude to him, on the very spot he would order their execution. He would have an executioner just say, get rid of this person. He's, doing a bad job. And so King Abdullah is not the first person in his family to wear a costume and secretly mix among the citizens of his kingdom. In fact, his great-grandfather, King Abdullah I, he would secretly meet with Golda Meir, who at that time was the prime minister of Israel. And when she would come over from Israel, she would wear a wig, and then also she would wear Arab peasant dress. And in fact, King Abdullah's father, King Hussein, sometimes he would wear disguises, and he would secretly meet with the Israelis for several years before they actually ended up signing a peace deal in 1993. And in fact, on one time, King Hussein, he went through Amman on a very fast motorcycle. You know, he had all the best cars and motorcycles. So one time he took one of his really fast motorcycles. In fact, in Jordan nowadays, they actually have an entire museum dedicated to his car collection. So one time he took out one of his motorcycles and he went full speed through the streets of Amman. And he was trying to, because the police had a brand new set of radar gear. And so he wanted to test them how they would do. So he ripped through the streets of Amman on his motorcycle, and it took the policeman 90 minutes to actually catch him. So he was just tearing through the streets of Amman. And so that he rebuked them, saying, you know, you have all this brand new radar gear. You should have been able to catch me, you know, but it took you almost, you know, longer than an hour to actually catch me on my motorcycle. And so by temporarily leaving his throne, King Abdullah shows that he understands the day-to-day problems of his citizens. In fact, one labor has said about King Abdullah, he says he shows that he's a real Arab. You know, he's not just living in some ivory tower. He's not just living in his palace, but he's a real Arab. He gets out and he mixes with the people of Jordan. In fact, the king's secret visits among his people have won him a lot of emotional, populist support because he shows that he understands Jordan's problems and he's not isolated from them living in the palace. And so in the same way, God is willing to make almost any accommodation for us to have fellowship with him, even to the point of becoming human. And so the passage of scripture that we're going to be studying today is John 10. So if you have a Bible, please open it to John 10. And we're going to read a few, our main passage today is John 10, 31 to 39, but we're actually going to read a few verses before that in order to better understand the context. I think the Pastor Terry covered the passage that I'm going to start with, but I'm going to focus on verses 31 to 39. So let's start at verse 22, John chapter 10, 22 to 39. John 10, 22 to 39. It says, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, 'How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' Again, his Jewish opponents, they picked up stones in order to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these good works do you stone me?' 'We're not stoning you for any good work,' they replied, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, you claim to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I have said that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, it cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do the works of my Father? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.' Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp." So right now, I'd like to take a minute to paint the setting of this story here. The event that's occurring here, it occurred during the winter time. It occurred at the time of the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. This festival, or this feast of dedication, it's also known as Hanukkah. You know, when we celebrate, us Christians, when we celebrate Christmas, when we have all our lights up and our Christmas trees, sometimes if you have Jewish friends, you'll see that they have like this menorah in the windows. Have you ever seen that before? They have this, look in the window, they have the menorah. And so they celebrate the festival of Hanukkah. And it occurs on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, according to the Hebrew calendar, which may occur any time in our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, from late November until late December. So it oftentimes coincides with our Christmas. And so Hanukkah was not one of the official feasts that was proclaimed or prescribed in the Mosaic Law, but it was a commemoration of the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. I just want to give you a little bit of history lesson here. You know, I don't know if you've ever read the Catholic books of the Apocrypha, but there's like a couple books, the First and Second Maccabees, and they record this history. But there was this Hellenistic king of the Seleucid Empire, King Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In fact, if you look at coins that have his image printed upon them, it says Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest, God manifest. And in fact, the Jews, they actually would make fun of him. They had I can't remember if it was like an Aramaic or Hebrew word, but they had a word, Abimenes. They would call him, he wanted to be called Epiphanes, like, I'm the manifestation of God. And they would call him Abimenes, which is like the madman. In fact, from my understanding, he actually ended up going insane. I mean, he was just such a wicked man that he actually just kind of, you know, just like Satan, you know, he was so caught up in his lies and wickedness, he eventually just drove himself insane. So he was the madman, you know, Abimenes, but he was also a great persecutor of the Jews. In fact, at one time he profaned the temple. He took a pig and he slaughtered it, and he took the blood and he just began to splash it around inside the temple, and he dedicated that sacrifice to Jupiter. And so later on, there was a guy named Judas Maccabeus, and he led a guerrilla revolt against the Syrians, and he eventually liberated the Jews from this Hellenistic rule, and they cleansed the temple. And so because it was wintertime, Jesus was teaching in this covered Solomon's colonnade on the temple's courtyard eastern side. So let's look at verse 24. It says in verse 24 that the Jewish leaders, they gathered around Jesus in a hostile manner, and they said, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Just come out. Tell us, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Just say it if you are." And so apparently the Jews, they wanted Jesus to make his claim very clear so that they could accuse him and say, you know, this man who claims to be the Messiah, he's a false Messiah. He's not really the Messiah. Just say it. Just say that you're the Messiah. And they wanted to kill him. And so when Jesus answers his opponent, he doesn't clearly say the words, "I am the Messiah." But nevertheless, in six different ways, Jesus demonstrates his divinity, that he is in fact the Messiah. He is the Messiah, but he doesn't just say it, you know, I'm the Messiah, but he does it in an indirect way. You know, some people say like, oh, you know, where do you get this concept of the Trinity in the Bible? The word Trinity is never used. Well, that's true, but the whole concept is there and it's very clear. And so Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm the Messiah, but here he gives six different points which indicate that he is the Messiah. He was Israel's Messiah. Let's look at this. First, Jesus says, "I did tell you, but you didn't believe. I told you, but you didn't believe." You know, in John's gospel, prior to chapter 10, how had Jesus told them that he was the Messiah? How had Jesus told them that he was the Messiah? Well, in John 5, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." That's very blasphemous from a Jewish perspective. He's saying, "I'm on the same plane as God. Same plane as God." That's a violation of the, you know, the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's from their perspective, but it's not from it wasn't. So in John chapter 5, 21 to 22, Jesus claimed to be the one who will raise the dead and judge them. According to the Old Testament, who is the judge of all mankind? It's God himself, right? And so if Jesus is saying that I'm going to judge mankind, what is he claiming? He's claiming divinity. Let's look at John 5. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes." So he's saying that I have the power to impart eternal life. That's a claim to divinity. "Furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but he's assigned all judgment to the Son." So he's claiming to be the judge of mankind. He's going to sit on the bema seat. He's going to proclaim judgment. That's a claim to divinity. It is. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus, and yet Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." I am. That's another claim to divinity. He's saying that this person, Abraham, his forefather, he's saying, you know, all the way back, you know, let's imagine that this is year zero right here. You know, this is zero. You go back 2,000 years in history to where Abraham was at, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham existed, I am." He didn't say "I was." He says, "Ego eimi." He says, "I am." Do you guys ever remember, where else in the Bible did you hear these words, "I am"? Do you guys remember Moses in the burning bush? He says, when I go to the Israelites, to the people of Israel, and they ask, "Who are you?" He says, "I am who I am. I am." Jesus says that the second proof, let's look at the second proof about his messiahship. It's in verse 25. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me." The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. What kind of works was he doing? He was raising the dead. He was healing the blind. He was cleansing lepers. He was doing lots of things like that. So Jesus' miracles proved who he was. Namely, he was God's son. But the Jews rejected this testimony because they wanted a different type of Messiah. They wanted an earthly political one. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted somebody who's going to liberate them from Roman occupation. They didn't want that kind of Messiah. They didn't want, you know, a crucified Messiah. But let's look at thirdly. What's his third claim to be the Messiah? He says he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. How is that a claim to being the Messiah? And he says that his people are his sheep. You know, the Old Testament is full of verses that describe God as the good shepherd. We're all familiar with the 23rd Psalm. It starts out by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," what's he claiming? Saying, "Well, that's me. I'm the good shepherd." Isaiah 40, 10 to 11, he says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He attends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs into his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he's saying, "I'm God." That's what he's saying. Let's look at fourthly in verse 28. What's another claim to his messiahship? He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Can an ordinary person do that? Is it something just a human being can do? Can you give eternal or life to another person? No, that's not something only God can do. He says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Not only does Jesus give his sheep eternal life, but he does so permanently and irreversibly. Nobody can snatch them out of his hand. If he's given you eternal life, you're secure. None of his sheep will perish and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Jesus' sheep are secure for all eternity. That's not a claim any human can make. That's a claim to divinity and messiahship. Fifthly, Jesus calls God his Father. He puts himself on the same plane as God. One of the most fundamental beliefs of the Jew is that idolatry is always wrong and God is wholly other. He's completely other. Isaiah 40 verse 25 says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One." If somebody's saying, "I'm on the same plane as God," That is blasphemy, unless it's true. And it was true in Jesus' case, so it wasn't blasphemy. The Bible is clear in its examples. Men like Pharaoh. He claimed to be the head of the Egyptian pantheon. Do you guys remember the 10 plagues? You know that each one of those 10 plagues was a judgment against one of Egypt's gods? They had a huge pantheon. It's like the Hindus nowadays. They have this big pantheon of gods. And so each one was a judgment against one of the Egyptian gods. But who was at the head of the pantheon? Pharaoh. He was at the very head. He said, I'm the God king. I'm a God king, Pharaoh. And the Bible condemns him for that because it's not true. Or Nebuchadnezzar. He was full of pride. Remember he was driven to madness for many years, and then he was like, you know, just like a cattle. He was out there eating grass in the, you know, out in the fields. But the Bible condemns him for it. He wasn't God, but Jesus is. He claims to be God, and it's true. It's absolutely 100% true. So these men who are not God but claim to be God, they stand under horrible judgment for their claims. But from the perspective of these Jewish religious leaders, for Jesus to claim that that God was his Father, he's making God his equal. This is blasphemy. This is a capital offense. He needs to be stoned and killed for this. This is blasphemy. But it's true. It's true. He was not blaspheming. In fact, there's an Indian Christian missionary. His name was Sadhu Sundar Singh. One time he was out in the villages and he was trying to give an illustration about the incarnation to people he was preaching to. And so what did he do to illustrate the incarnation to these village people? Well, he took a red bottle. And it was filled with milk. It was a red bottle. And so he held it up in front of his audience, and he said, what do you think is in this bottle? What's inside this red bottle? And everybody in the audience are like, they said, one person said, well, maybe there's oil, like olive oil or something inside your bottle. Or maybe there's some sort of a juice inside that bottle. Or another person said, well, maybe there's an alcoholic beverage inside that red bottle. Nobody knew what was inside the bottle. So finally, saying he took the beverage and he poured it out of that red bottle, and what was it? It was white milk inside a red bottle. And so the redness on the outside of that bottle, it hid the white color of the milk. This is like the incarnation. When Jesus came into the world, people only saw his humanity. They didn't see his other side, his divinity. They saw him tired. They saw him hungry. They saw him suffering. They saw him weeping. They thought, well, this is just a man. He's just a man like any of us. But in reality, he was God in human flesh. They didn't see the white milk that was inside the red bottle. They didn't see. He was in disguise, kind of like King Abdullah. He came in disguise. So let's look at Jesus' sixth claim to Messiahship in verse 30. In verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. You know, interestingly, in Greek, this word one, it's actually in the neuter form. It shows that Jesus and his Father are not one person, but they're one in essence. They're one in essence. John chapter 1, verse 1 shows that Jesus is fully God, and yet he is distinct from the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, the orthodox historical teaching of the Christian church is that God exists eternally as one God in three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God. You know, it's very important that we understand this theological doctrine, because there's many churches, even churches in this area. I know you guys have the Jehovah's Witnesses, the LDS, the Mormon church. I know that there's many of these churches, and they're very aggressive these days. In fact, I would really encourage you, after the coronavirus, you know, many people have for an entire year, they've skipped out of church. They haven't been coming, right? Many people have been staying at home. They're afraid. But nowadays, people are starting to trickle back in. And you know what's going on is a lot of these, the LDS, the Mormons, are showing up with their little, you know, name tags that say, like, Elder Bob or whatever. They're knocking on doors. They're saying, hey, why don't you come down to our church? We're going to welcome you back in. Or the same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And these people, they deny the Trinity. And so I just would like to encourage you, don't take advantage of this opportunity. Believe me, there's a lot of people who are leaving the cities right now, and they're moving into your neighborhood. I mean, have you guys noticed that this area is growing? It is. I mean, there's a lot more people than, I mean, this is, you know, this might be downtown Seattle in a few years. So you guys need to, God forbid. Okay, sorry. You guys are ready to stone me now. Okay, no, stone me. You understand my point, though. No, God forbid this would be downtown Seattle, but my point is, people are moving here, so this is kind of the new metropolis. So, but there's a lot of new faces around, and I just hope you. My point is, I hope you take advantage of the opportunity and don't let people, you know, show up in the Mormon church, or don't let the. You understand my point, right? Okay, good. Okay, don't stun me, please. Okay. So there's many churches around that deny the Trinity, and yet they claim that they're preaching the authentic gospel. They're tricking people. They show up at these churches and they say, oh, we got the true thing. We got the real gospel. And people show up and they're like, you know, but then they're fooling them. They're denying the Holy Trinity. So I personally believe that without a correct understanding of the deity of Christ, that salvation is impossible. They're actually robbing people of the opportunity for salvation by teaching this false doctrine. They're denying that crucial doctrine. Let me give you a few verses in the Bible which I believe support this understanding of Scripture, that a correct understanding of the Trinity is essential for salvation. It's not something you can punt on. You know, there's some doctrines that are just, you know, they're kind of periphery doctrines, but this is a core doctrine. The deity of Christ is a core doctrine. This is fundamental. You cannot punt this one. It cannot be done away with. The deity of Christ is fundamental to who we are as Christians. Let me give you a few verses which support this. Let's look at 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. 1 John 5:10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we need to understand that Jesus is God's Son. Not in a physical sense. You know, that's the big mistake that a lot of Muslims think. You know, they think that when you use the word son, that somehow this implies some sort of a physical relationship. Like, I mean, I have two sons right now, and there is a physical relationship. These are my physical sons, but that's not what's being talked about here. When he says the word, you know, Son of Man is a real strong indicator. It goes back to the book of Daniel, where you see this divine figure coming on the clouds. That's where we get that term, Son of Man. Jesus, he loves the term Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man. But here it's talking about the Son of God. That's the other main term that he uses for himself. And that really, you know, when we talk about, you know, Son of God, that really, it indicates that he's the Davidic king. He's the Messiah. And so when he uses that term, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. So it doesn't involve like a physical relationship. That's not the understanding. And so these verses that I shared with you emphasize that Christians need to know Jesus is the Son of God. We need to understand this. First John shows us that an authentic saving faith is of such a nature so that when false views of Christ's deity and false views of Christ's humanity are taught in the church, authentic saving faith smells a rat and will at least have a question mark and will go to scriptures and search out the truth and believe it. And so, you know, a lot of people, they think that, you know, just watching online is enough. I mean, there's a lot of people that nowadays that they're just watching online, and that's great. That's wonderful. But, you know, there's something that being together with Christians in the church, there's some accountability there. And also it keeps you from going off and into false cults and stuff like that. You know, the Bible, if I work in a bank and I'm a bank manager and I have a brand new teller and I'm trying to train them how to spot a counterfeit bill, the way that they do that is actually by training the brand new teller in how to spot an authentic bill. They don't spend a lot of time in showing them counterfeit bills, but what they do is they say, well, here's a genuine $100 bill, and here's all the things. You know, here's the holographic image. If you hold it up to the light, you can see through it, and there's some sort of a thing, or there's some sort of a magnetic stripe down at the bottom. And so what they do is they acquaint them with the genuine truth, and that's actually holds true with us as Christians, that if you want to be... if you want to prevent yourself from going down the wrong road into theological error, the best way to do that is to become acquainted with God's word, with the truth. I mean, that'll so that when you spot a false, when somebody comes along and says that, no, Jesus is not the Messiah, he's not part of the Trinity, you say, oh, nope, that's wrong. You know, I can spot a counterfeit. Okay, when the more, you know, Elder Bob comes to your door and he bangs on your door and says, hi, I'm Elder Bob from the Mormon Church. You know, and he says, you know, Jesus is not God in the flesh. You say, oh, nope, I can smell a rat. So, but not only that, you know, but okay, so we have the Word of God, but we also have the Holy Spirit. You know, that's very important. You know, it's not just enough to be a traditional Christian. I mean, you know, I grew up in America, and I love our in the past, you know, America was, we could say it was almost like a Christian nation. It's not, I mean, but it had kind of like a surface thing about it. It wasn't really very deep. But there really needs to be the Holy Spirit involved. And when you pray, place your faith in Jesus as your Savior, He puts His Holy Spirit inside of you. And that actually helps you distinguish truth from error as well. The Holy Spirit, when you hear error, the Holy Spirit will say, hey, you know what? That's some false teaching. That's not true. It'll help you distinguish truth from error. But then the third thing, and this is my point about why we need to all be back in church, is that a lot of people nowadays are watching online. And that's great. There's nothing, I mean, that's better than nothing. But you know what your brothers and sisters do is that they can, when you begin to go off you know, let's say some cult moves into the area and they look like, almost like they're the real thing, but there's a few points of doctrine that are just kind of off base. And so Pastor Terry or other elders in this church, they'll say to you, you know what? They're, you know, what they teach, most of it is really good, but you know, there's a few points you really need to watch out for, because if you start to go out down that path, you're going to fall into error. So that's really where we need one another. And that's why I'd really, you know, if you're watching online, that's great. I mean, that's better. Don't stop watching, but really get back into church. And we as brothers and sisters, we need one another. We really do. It's not enough just to be at home watching Christian television. You know, a lot of people think that way nowadays. For a year, we've been at home. You know, oh, don't go to church. Coronavirus. Oh, you know. But now we need to be back. We need to be encouraging one another. If you see somebody going down into error, we need to say, hey, brother, don't go that way. You're going the wrong way. You know, come back on the right path. So we need to catch one another. The practical implication of all this is that Christians need to have an authentic, well-informed, biblically grounded faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are one God in three persons. And so after Jesus said, I and the Father are one, in verse 31 he says, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Isn't this insane? I mean, can you imagine God incarnate and they want to stone him? It's really shameful if you think about it. I mean, if really he was who he said he was, and I believe he was, that's crazy. They're going to stone God incarnate. That's really crazy. So while they were picking up the stones, Jesus asked them in verse 32, he says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? Is it because I healed the leper or raised the dead? What are you stoning me for? What did I do? I mean, haven't I just been healing blind people and raising dead people? Which one of these are you stoning me for? And Jesus answers in verse 33, he says, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, you're claiming to be God. You, a man, claim to be God. You know, their understanding is not 100% incorrect, but they got things backwards. Jesus was not a man who was claiming to be God, but he was a God who became a man. Jesus was a God who became a man. They understood correctly that Jesus was claiming to be God, and he was. One of the most fascinating observations we can make is that whenever any of these Jewish religious leaders accuse Jesus of making himself equal with God, Jesus never tears his clothes and says, "You're wrong, it's not true." Isn't that what we see in the book of Acts? Let me tell you, I actually had a similar experience. I was in India back in... I had to do an internship when I was graduating from Dallas Seminary in the year... it was early in 1999, or was it 98? I can't remember. Yeah, end of 98, beginning of 99. And I went with some of my students out into these villages, and it was really interesting because I went into these really remote Hindu villages, and they had never seen a white guy before. In fact, the people in these villages, they were farmers, and they were wearing, they actually would walk around at bare feet. They weren't even wearing shoes. And when I went into their villages, they were so happy to see me that they, it was crazy that these people who were living on maybe, $10 a month, just, living hand to mouth, very, very simple people, very, very poor people, they invited me into their home and showed me hospitality. I mean, he went down to the local store, he bought some biscuits, he served me tea. And one of my students, he said, you realize that this guy is spending 2 weeks of his income just to show you hospitality. That's how generous they were. But then I walked through their village and there was one lady, she had never seen a white guy before. And she said, "Oh, the gods have come into our villages." And she ran into her house and she was going to start burning incense to me because she really thought I was a god. For real, I know it's as insane as that sounds. She thought I was a Hindu god. And they have 300 million gods in Hinduism. And so it wasn't unreasonable in their system. She thought, "Oh, wow, the Hindu gods have come among us, and we're going to start burning incense to them." So she wanted to burn incense to me. My student is like, no. He's not a god. He's just a man. He's just a person like you are. And that actually happened in the book of Acts, didn't it? You guys remember like when Paul and Barnabas, they thought it was like Zeus and Hermes? Do you guys remember that? They're wanting to do burn some incense. "Hey, let's bring out the calf and let's put a garland around its neck and let's burn some incense. We got Zeus and Hermes in our midst. The Greek pantheon has come down among us, the Roman pantheon." But Jesus never does that. When they accuse him, you know what? You're claiming to be God. And does Jesus ever say, no, and tear his clothes and say, it's not true? He never does. He always says, "Yep, you got it right. You're right. It's true." That's crazy if it's not true. I mean, he's a madman if it's not true, but he wasn't mad. It was true. Instead, he goes to great lengths to affirm these charges, and he defends his claims to be God. He defends it. He says, "Yep, you got it right." So here Jesus responds in verses 34 to 36, and he says, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I have said that you are God?' If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken or set aside, what about the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" You know, Jesus is here using a rabbinic form of argument, and it's called from lesser to greater, from lesser to greater. It's a rhetorical argument. And the summary of the argument goes something like this. If men can be called gods because of their position as judges, how much more should I, Jesus, whom the Father sent into the world, be called the Son of God? So it's an argument from lesser to greater. Sometimes they would use this word gods for their magistrates, for their judges. But he says, if that's true of them, how much more for the Son of God? Isn't how much more for me? So Jesus' argument, let me tell you what it's based upon. It's based upon the Hebrew word Elohim, which literally means gods or God. And in fact, it's related to the Arabic word Allah, or it has like the Semitic root of Aleph Lam. It's the Semitic word for God. But it's in the plural form. Elohim is the plural. It's El, and then you have the word Him. That makes it in the plural, so gods. And it's a word that we ordinarily refers to the one true God, but it has other uses as well. In Hebrew, the word Elohim or gods can also be used to refer to magistrates or judges or other people who hold positions of rule and authority. So when human beings were called gods, it indicated three things about them. First, that they had authority over other human beings. Secondly, that the power that they held was to be feared, that it was real power and it could be backed up with authority. They could say, "Well, if you don't, follow through on what I'm saying in my judgment, that I could call the police on you, or I could call the guards." That they were to be feared. But number three, he derives his power and authority from God himself, who's the true judge of the whole earth. all human authority and all human power, it has a derivative from God himself. God is the source of all true human authority and power. So it tells those three things about the word gods. For example, let me give you some illustrations. When God created Adam and Eve, God created them in his image. They reflected God's image by ruling over God's creation. In a similar way, when leaders and rulers of Israel were to act in God's behalf when they led the nation. So they were actually, he wanted Adam and Eve to exercise authority over his creation. And when the leaders were ruling over the country, they were reflecting that rule of God's image. Let me give you several examples of the word Elohim when it's used for judges in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 22, verse 8, it says, "But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges." And the word here in Hebrew is Elohim, gods. But the reference is to judges. "And they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property." So here it's referring to a thief. And the thief is brought before the judge once he's caught, and they take him before the judges. And the word for judges is Elohim. Elohim, gods. But it doesn't refer to, they're not, like Jesus, God in the flesh. But in the passage of scripture that we're studying today, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, and they use this word Elohim again. In verses 1 to 6, it says, "God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods," or the judges, the magistrates. "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked?" So here he's rebuking judges who are not impartial. They're showing partiality to the wicked. He rebukes judges who are unjust judges. "Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and oppressed." So he's saying to judges, be just judges. Don't be unjust judges. Defend the cause of the poor and the oppressed. "Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." He's saying, if you're going to be a judge, don't take bribes. Be a just judge. Be a godly judge. "The gods know nothing, they understand nothing." So he's saying here that you judges, you're corrupt. You're corrupt. "They walk in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, you are sons of the Most High." So here this is the word Elohim. He's saying that you are gods, that you are exercising authority, which has its derivative from God. You have authority, and it's a real authority, and it comes from God, but you're being unjust. Be just. That's the point here. In Psalm 82, the point is that God has appointed men to positions of authority in which they're to be considered like gods among the people. They're to remember that they are representing God in this world, that they're mortal, and they eventually must give an account to God for how they use that authority. God, even in the church, God has given you elders, leaders. They have authority. It's a real authority from God, but they also have to give an account to God, to the great shepherd. They're under shepherds. They have real authority. They're shepherds. But the day will come when they have to give account to the great shepherd. He'll hold them to account. But Jesus' point is this. The Jewish leaders were charging him with blasphemy based upon his use of the title Son of God. However, if their own scripture applied the same term to judges and magistrates in general, and if those who hold this office can be labeled as gods or Elohim in Hebrew, then how much more can Jesus, the one whom God chose and sent into this world, be called God? So it's an argument from lesser to greater. He's saying, you use this term Elohim for your judges, but I'm God and I'm God in the flesh. How much more should this apply to me, Elohim? I'd like to just take a little segue for a minute and talk about our responsibility as Christians to submit to governmental leaders. I think this is an important topic because, we live in a democracy, we live in a political system, we just went through a political election cycle, and when Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire, he hated and he murdered Christians. He put animal skins on Christians and he fed them to wild animals. He dipped Christians in tar and he used them as human torches to light his dinner parties. He's responsible for beheading Paul and he crucified Peter upside down. Do you guys remember the prophecy about Peter? He says, when you're old, you're going to be led away to a place you don't want to go to. When Peter, they were going to crucify him, he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. So they flipped him upside down. They crucified him. When Nero was Caesar, listen to the words that Paul wrote, this vicious anti-Christian person. What did Paul write about Caesar? about Nero. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. So Nero, he had his authority from God, even though he's a wicked man. Very, very wicked man. He said, but you know, his authority comes from God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That holds true in America. You may not have liked the election outcome, but God has put people in a position of authority, even wicked men. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. You know, we need to be in submission to our governmental leaders, except in the case when they say, well, you can't go to, you know, you can't worship God. Of course, we're gonna break that, you know, and if need be, we need to stand before a firing squad. But in other cases, we need to be obedient to our leaders. God has established their authority. But you're right, when their authority, when they say to do something that conflicts with Scripture, we need to stand on Scripture, because it has a higher authority that comes from God. We say, you know what? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, well, you know, you need to, you know, bow down to the, you know, to the idol. And they said, well, you know, we have a higher authority. We're willing to go to the fiery furnace. You know, we're going to, and we, you know, that may happen here one day in America too. You know, we may have to take that stand and say, you know what? You're saying that I can no longer worship God. Well, you know, line me up against the wall and shoot me. So I want to highlight these verses because we are lucky enough to live in a democracy, and sometimes leaders are elected to power that we don't like. Nevertheless, even when submitting to people like this, and it's difficult, and we may not want to show them honor, you know, sometimes we, you know, I hear Christians speak really disparagingly about our elected officials, but we need to show them honor, even though, you know, we may think that they're not worthy of honor, or they're dishonorable. That's what we need to do. All authority originates with God. God uses pagan kings to do his will, and he calls them his servants. They have the power of the sword to inflict punishment. We need to pray for those in authority so that we can live peaceful, quiet, and godly lives. According to the book of Daniel, God sets up kings and he deposes them. And he's sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. He's sovereign. He puts men in positions of power and he removes them. Puts men in positions of power and he removes them. Even wicked men like Nero. Going back to John chapter 10, verses 37 to 38, Jesus says, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. All that Jesus said and did, especially his miracles, confirmed that he was God in the flesh. He wants us to come to a full faith in him as we consider his works and as we come to understand his unity with the Father. There are two distinct persons, and yet with the Holy Spirit, they comprise the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's look at similar words that Jesus shares with Philip in the upper room in John 14:9-11. John 14:9-11. He says, how long have I been with you, and yet you do not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You know, it's no accident that liberal theologians and skeptics, they attack the miracles in the Bible, including the miracles of Christ. And they sometimes, you may have heard this before, they say, well, just show me a miracle and I'll believe. Show me something big and I'll believe. Show me that what you're saying is true and I'll believe. You know, in chapter 11, they witness Lazarus being raised from the dead, but their response is not to fall down before Jesus in faith and worship, but rather they intensify their plans to kill him. Do you guys remember how long was Lazarus in the grave before Jesus raised him? Do you guys remember the brother of Mary and Martha?
4 days.
4 days, a dead man. Have you ever seen that happen in your lifetime? Have you ever seen somebody die here in this community and after 4 days he's been raised back from the dead? By that time, usually there's a stink that comes from the body. It's a bad odor, unless you're embalmed or something like that. You're held in a freezer. In fact, that was even the warning to Jesus. They said, by now there would be a bad, you know, he stinketh. There's a bad smell that's coming from his, that's actually in the whole King James. They said, he stinketh, you know. he stinketh, you know, he's starting to rot. His body's decaying because he's gone. You know, 4 days, that's a long time. That's enough time for his body to begin decaying. Do you guys think this is a fairy tale? Do you think it's a fairy tale? No, it's not. You know, guess what? If you go to Cyprus, And I hope you get the chance. I mean, I hope you get a chance to go to the Holy Land. I hope you get a chance to go to Turkey, to Greece. But if you do, if you're making that Holy Land trip, go to Cyprus. And guess what? There's a city in Cyprus where there's the Church of Lazarus. And guess what? After Lazarus was raised from the dead, he died a second time. But guess what he did in between time? He pastored a church. He pastored a church. He went to Cyprus and he became a pastor of a church. And guess what's written on his tomb? It says, like, Lazarus, who is dead 4 days, lies here beneath this grave. That's what's written on his tomb. That's amazing, isn't it? So he died, and then he died a second time, and then he pastored a church. I think that's what I would do, too. If I had been dead 4 days and I'd been raised, I'd be like, first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to pastor a church. You got it, man. Hey, I've been there. I've been to heaven. I've seen the glory. Man, I'm going to tell as many people as I can about Jesus before I die, because this is real. I mean,
he knows what he's talking about.
Exactly. You know, he doesn't go out and say, hey, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because I was dead 4 days and I got to live it up because I'm going to die a second time. No. He says, I'm going to go pastor a church. I mean, this is a royal calling you have. I mean, Pastor Terry, this is a royal calling. And I hope all of you young people, you say, hey, you know what? I wanted to be the next Bill Gates or, you know, Mark Zuckerberg. Great. But, you know, if you died 4 days and you came back, what are you going to want to do? Hey, I want to pastor a church. This is real. It's real. This is not Dumbo or, Peter Pan. This is real stuff. This is real. This is not imaginary fairy tale stuff. This is real. But you know what? It's really interesting that you would think that everybody who saw Lazarus who was raised, wouldn't you think that everybody who saw that would believe? But it's not the case. It's interesting. The Jewish religious leaders, they said, oh, everybody's going over to Jesus because they witnessed this great miracle. What do we have to do? We got to kill him. They didn't believe in him. They wanted to kill him. Isn't that insane? That's totally insane. It's bananas. You know, they don't... That's crazy. They don't believe in him. And many people, they say, well, if I just show me some miracle and I'll believe. But that's not the case. A lot of people have hard hearts. And even if they see something great, they'll still, not accept Christ. You know, in fact, do you guys remember that Jesus did many great miracles? And what did he say? That many of you are committing the unforgivable sin. Unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? They were attributing the works of Jesus to Beelzebub. They said, you know what? He's doing great miracles. You know what's really interesting? If you look through Jewish literature nowadays about Jesus, they don't deny that. You know, a lot of like secular scholars would say there really was no historical person of Jesus. That's not the case. If you look through Jewish literature, guess what? They say, no, there was a guy named Jesus, but you know what? He was a false prophet, and his power was from the devil. He did a lot of miracles, and they even admit to his miracles. They said, you know what? He did a ton of miracles, but his power came from Satan. So what did Jesus say? That's the unforgivable sin. Because here I am, God incarnate. I'm raising dead people. I'm healing lepers. I'm healing the blind. And here's a group of people over here, and they're saying, you know what? We can't deny his miracles. It's 100% true. But his power comes from the enemy. It comes from Satan. It's the unforgivable sin. They denied Christ, the only source of eternal life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. So people of our day, they say the same thing. They say, just show me a miracle and I'll believe. Is that the case? Not necessarily. Do you guys remember the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? You guys know what I'm talking about? The rich man and Lazarus. So the rich man, he goes to hell. He dies, he goes to hell. And his name isn't even mentioned. You know, this rich man on earth, he was probably a very important man. Everybody knew his name. Oh, he's, the guy who's the head of the big corporation. Everybody knows that guy. He's the rich guy in our community. But his name is never written in Scripture. So he finds himself in hell, and he says, Father, send Lazarus back from the dead to my brothers. I don't want them to come to this place of suffering and torment that I'm in. Just send back Lazarus. If they see somebody rise from the dead, they'll believe. And what's the answer? He says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. So a lot of times people in this community may say to you, oh, just show me a miracle. They're skeptical, right? They say, show me a miracle and I'll believe. Not necessarily the case. You know, Jesus, I mean, it's written that even if a dead person came back, and that actually happened with the real Lazarus, but in the parable of Lazarus, he says, if a dead person came back, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe. They're not going to believe. So why do people in our day reject the eyewitness testimony of credible witnesses who reported the miracles of Jesus? Well, I think the only answer is that they realize that if Jesus really did these things, then he is Lord, And then they'll have to repent of their sins and submit their lives to him. So sometimes it's not an intellectual problem, it's actually a heart problem. They say, oh, I have an intellectual problem, but it's actually a heart problem. In the case of these Jewish leaders, they liked their places of powers, and they didn't want to have to yield to Jesus as Lord. You know, if they were kind of the top of the hierarchy, right? They were the leaders of Israel. But if they said, well, you know what? We have to actually abdicate our authority to this guy over here, the Messiah. They weren't willing to do that. They're like, hey, we like our power. We like our authority. We're not going to give that up. And we're going to deny Jesus as Lord. In the case of modern liberal scholars, they take pride in their intellectual abilities and in the recognition that they get by writing books, and they attack the credibility of the New Testament. But in both cases, the skeptics do not want to repent of their sins and bow before Jesus as Lord. So they attack his miracles. But those miracles are powerful witnesses to Jesus' deity. You know, sometimes when people raise objections to Christianity, the real problem is not intellectual, but as I mentioned, it's a heart problem. When people die without repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus, then they'll end up in hell, not in heaven. But let's look at the final verse that we're going to look at today, verse 39. And it concludes by saying, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. You know, this is just one of many, many occasions when people tried to harm Jesus, and he was able to escape without harm. Jesus had an appointed hour that the Father had appointed for his crucifixion, but until that time, no one could harm him. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples who hoped to defend him, he said, do you not think that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So if he wanted to, he could have gotten himself out of that situation. You know, when Judas came and he kissed him and he said, Rabbi, you know, he says, well, are you betraying me with a kiss? He wasn't powerless. He could have just called in the infantry and said, hey, angels, show up here and save me, rescue me, if he had wanted. He could have. He willingly gave himself for us. He didn't need to go. It was his choice. He willingly went to the cross on our behalf. So I'd like to give you a few lessons, a few practical lessons that we can take away from this. First, you may never live to see how God uses your witness, but you should faithfully try to point people to Jesus anyways. You know, we need to be out there sowing the seed. There's so much hunger these days. You have no idea. There's people out there, people who have moved into this community, and a lot of people, honestly, the coronavirus has made a lot of people ask life and death questions, questions they've never asked before, and there's a lot of hunger out there. And, you know, if we don't fill that void, you know what's going to fill it? Politics, false religions, false doctrines, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Latter-day Saints, they're going to come in and fill the gap. So we need to make sure that we're there for our neighbors. We need to make sure that we're inviting them back to church. And you may never see the fruit. You know, sometimes it'll happen in the next generation. We need to be out there sowing the seed. But you may not be the one who sees the fruit from what you're sowing. Sometimes that happens. You know, sometimes just, I'll give you an example. A few years ago, I was in Munich, and I there was a guy walking along. He was Nepali. He was going on his way to the central Hauptbahnhof, the central train station. He was a Nepali who had just visited the country. And so I was working with a German brother whose name was Andreas, and we had a book table there, and I gave him a Bible in Nepali. He went back to Nepal, and he didn't convert on the spot. But what was so interesting is that Nepali, he went to Nepal. One day he opened the Bible, and he began to read it, and God revealed to him that this is true. And so what did he do? He ended up finding a Nepali church in Nepal. He converted to Christianity. And then he actually traveled all the way back to Germany, and he showed up at the church, which actually met at the spot where that book table was. And so one Sunday morning they said, is there anybody who's here for the first time who'd like to introduce themselves to us? And so he stood up. And he said, hi, I'm such and such from Nepal. And they said, would you like to introduce yourself? And he said, yeah, you know what? I was here a few years ago. I walked in front of your church, and there was a book table. And I picked up a Bible in Nepali, and I went back to Nepal. I read it, and now I'm a Christian. He said, I traveled all the way back from Nepal, and I want to say thank you to whoever it was who gave me that Bible, because now I have eternal life. So I didn't immediately see the fruit of my labor. And you may not either. You may share the gospel with your neighbor, and that person may move away to another community. They're living here in Winlock now. They may move to Yakima. You may not see the fruit of your labor, but it's not fruitless. You know, God's word, it doesn't return void. It doesn't return void. So you may not see the fruit of your labor, but nevertheless, be faithful in sowing God's word. But second, we learn how hard the human heart is apart from God's grace. The human heart is hard. So these Jewish leaders, they had more than sufficient reasons to believe in Jesus, but yet they were still intent on murdering him. You know, they had witnessed many great miracles, such as the rising of Lazarus from the dead. He was dead 4 days, and you think that they'd say, okay, well, you know, you are the Messiah. We're going to become Christians as well. We're going to believe in you. But nope, they wanted to murder him. When you get opportunities to tell people about Jesus, pray that God will soften their hard hearts and open blind eyes. You know, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's blinded their minds. So you may talk to them and you say, why are they staring at me with blank eyes like they don't understand? Why? Because their eyes have been blinded by Satan. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. Pray that God, say, God, call up to your neighbors. You know, if you guys really begin to pray in this church, you're going to see God move. And don't, I said this to Pastor Terry, be like Gideon in the Bible. You know, God doesn't use great armies. Do you guys remember how God whittled down the armies of Gideon to 300? Do you guys remember that? He kept on saying, you know, okay, I got all these people. Well, we have too many. That was weird. Normally, you know, we'd say we need to do shock and awe in America, right? That's the Norman Schwarzkopf, you know, the first Gulf War. Shock and awe, shock and awe. We got to do shock and awe. We need lots of people. We got to do shock and awe. We're going to overwhelm the enemy, right? That's not God's approach. God's approach is, hey, we got too many people. If there's so many people, you guys are going to take the credit and not me. We got to whittle down the number. So he kept whittling down their number more and more and more and more and more. Finally, there's 300 people. You think like, wow, they're going to get just walloped, right? 300 guys are going against the enemy. But you know what? Guess who got the credit? God. Yeah. And you think, well, hey, we're here in Winlock. We're a small church. We're just kind of out, you know, some little village here in Washington State. We're nobodies. We're like Gideon. But you know, God can do great things here. A great revival can start here. So don't underestimate what God can do through your community. Don't say, oh, we're just the people of Winlock. No, you're not. God does great things, and he gets the glory. He'll get the glory. He'll say, hey, God did this amazing thing, and it all started in Winlock, but it wasn't because of them. It's because they had a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just started to unleash himself, and God gets the glory. So pray that God will soften their heart and open blind minds. Finally, if some people reject your witness, don't give up. You know, a lot of people, they give up. They say, hey, I tried to share with my neighbor, and he didn't want to hear it, and so I'm discouraged. I'm going to give up. But you know what? A typical Muslim, according to statistics, before they become a Christian, it takes them 100 times having to hear the gospel. So if you're going to be a missionary among Muslims, and I've spent a lot of time doing missionary work among Muslims, most of the time they don't convert on the spot. We think, hey, we got the four spiritual laws. We got this little tract right here. You know, wham, bam, you know, you're a sinner. Jesus died for you. Put your faith in Jesus. Wham, bam. Pray this little prayer. You're in. Boom. It's like that. That's how we think it works. But most of the time, that's not how it works. Most of the time, it's like they have to hear it and hear it again, and they have to see it lived out in the church, and they say, hey, these guys are really different, and they're living something out, and I can see this guy. He's really not like everybody else. And you know, what they're offering is totally different than what the world has to offer. And they say, whoa. You know what? I believe. So don't give up. Don't throw in the towel when your neighbor doesn't believe the first time. Keep going. Keep showing them love. Keep showing them kindness. In fact, I had dinner with Pastor Terry last night, and he was sharing about this lady who, you know, she had actually been in a lesbian relationship. She had actually been married to a woman, and so she got to know her neighbors, and they were Christians, and they began to show her. It really wasn't through their testimony, their verbal testimony, but more just they invited her to their home, and she began to know her Christian neighbors, and she said, you know what, all these Christians, all that stuff, they said they're full of hatred, and they're racists, and they're bigots. That's not really true. They're welcoming towards me. So she began to get to know her neighbors, and then eventually they shared Christ with her, and she said, oh, you know what? Her eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit. She says, you know what? It's not appropriate that I live with this lady. In fact, I need to, you know, be married to a man and not to a woman. So then she eventually left that woman. She got married to a man. And from my understanding, her husband, isn't he like a pastor or something? Her husband's a pastor of a church. So this woman, she came out of that lifestyle. And there's many people nowadays, especially young people, they're thinking, hey, I got to live this alternative lifestyle. That's where it's at. No, it's not where it's at. God's way is the right way. But don't give up. You know, if you have these people moving into your community, don't reject them, but invite them in. Show them love. Show them hospitality. Invite them in. Show them the love of God. So some seed falls on the road and doesn't even sprout, but other seed, it sprouts up, but quickly dies because it doesn't have root. Still, other seed gets choked out by the weeds, but some seed bears fruit to eternal life. So keep sowing the seed. Keep pointing people towards Jesus. You know, sow widely. You know, some people have different approaches in evangelism. Some people are like, I'm just going to make friends with my neighbor, and they're the only person I'm going to share with. And God willing, in the next 20 years, somehow they're going to come to faith. Well, they may not. So that's why I'd encourage you to sow the seed widely. You know, I was a... a commercial fisherman in Alaska. I did that for 9 years. I was in out kind of out near the Bering Sea, kind of out on the, there. It's called the Shumagin Islands. It's part of the these islands, a chain of islands that go in the Aleutians that go out towards the Soviet Union. And so but as a fisherman, sometimes you're just in the wrong spot. And you just need to move your location. So sometimes we would set our net out and we wouldn't catch anything, so we'd move to a different location. And sometimes that's what it is like in evangelism. Sometimes you just need to sow widely. So, tell this neighbor, tell this person, you need to tell that person. You just need to be sharing all the time because, if you're just focusing, I'm just going to focus all my energy on this one person and God willing, they're going to come to faith and they may not. They may have rejected Christ already and you may be wasting your time. So I'd really encourage you to get in your community. Share with this person, share with that person, share it widely, sow the seed here, there, sow it everywhere. But I'd like to finish my message today by reading you a poem. I'd like to read a poem to finish my message today. It says, Mary had a little lamb who lived before his birth. Self-existent son of God, from heaven he came to earth. Mary had a little lamb, see him in yonder stall, virgin-born son of God, to save man from the fall. Mary had a little lamb, obedient son of God, everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had a little lamb, crucified on a tree, the rejected son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had a little lamb, men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him, to death he was no slave. Mary had a little lamb, ascended now as he. All work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had a little lamb, mystery to behold. From the lamb of Calvary, a lion will unfold. When the day star comes again, of this be sure, it won't be lamb-like silence, but with a lion's roar. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for sending Jesus into this world. I thank you for sending your son, the Messiah, into this world. I pray for each one of us that we'd have tender hearts, hearts that are responsive, hearts that are not hard, hearts that are not like the people at Kadesh Barnea who heard your word and they were challenged to act in faith, to enter the promised land, and they failed to do so and they died in the wilderness. I pray that we would not be like that, but we would respond in faith to what we've heard today. And that we would be obedient and that we would be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.